The Temple of Solomon, beloved, was built upon huge stone foundations. This grand building was 20 cubits wide and consisted of two or three parts. The Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, was 20 cubits long. Then comes the Most Holy Place, 40 cubits long. And then the porch, portico, or vestibule, another 10 cubits long. And last week, we looked at approaching God through this temple, the spiritual lessons about drawing near to Him in Jesus Christ. The first thing was, once you come to the building itself, you had to pass through the two gigantic brazen pillars, Jachin and Boaz, in the portico. Jachin means He, God, will establish. Think about this as you approach Him. He's going to establish His covenant promise, the Davidic dynasty, and the kingdom people in Jesus Christ. And then on your left-hand side, Boaz. In Him, God is strength, my strength. In this God who establishes His covenant, I have strength, says the believer, for worship and service and to receive the cleansing of sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. Then you enter two doors, first into the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, where God is met in the bliss of paradise. And we recall Jesus' words, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And finally, there is the passage through the veil, which Hebrews 10 tells us pictures the flesh of Jesus sacrificed and broken for us, which brings us into the presence of God. Of the triune God. And this week we move from the indoors to outdoors, from the temple itself to its courtyard. And here we have to mention that there were two courtyards of the temple that Solomon built, and these were later modified in size and shape with the addition of the odd door or gate by later kings over the next four centuries. There was the inner courtyard, and by analogy, the outer courtyard. Or, to refer to those two courtyards by two different names, there was the court of the priests, the inner courtyard, and the great court, which was bigger, as being round the smaller courtyard, which immediately enveloped the temple structure. And there were brass, or bronze, or copper gates, because it's hard to know what the Hebrew means to place this into the development of metals. Brazen gates, or doors, presumably, first of all, into the outer or greater court, and then there were also brazen doors into the inner court. 2 Chronicles 4, verse 9 says that Solomon, through Hiram, and maybe Hiram was assisted by others, made the court of the priests, the inner court, and the great court, the outer court, and doors for the court, and he overlaid the doors of them with brass or bronze. Now, on the subject of metal, inside the temple, the metal you're to think of is gold, fine gold, pure gold, sometimes even the gold of Parvaim. There was gold plate, as we said, on the floor, on the walls, and on the ceiling. There was gold plate on the doors into the holy place and in the most holy place. And all of the furniture was either made or cast of gold, or at the very least was plated with gold. The ark and the two angels overshadowing the ark. The incense altar, the 10 tables and the 10 candlestick. Inside, gold. And outside the temple, everything is of brass or bronze. The doors to the outer court and the inner court, and all of the equipment in the inner or priest's court. The sacrificial altar, the molten sea, and the 10 lavers. Regarding these three pieces of equipment or implements or furniture, call them what you will, what about the shape? The sacrificial altar was square, raised upon 12 oxen. The molten sea was round. The sacrificial altar was square, raised upon a mound. The molten sea was round and raised upon the 12 oxen. More about them later. And the 10 lavers, they were also round, and they were raised upon bases, or easier for us to grasp the meaning, we would probably say today, little carts. And our focus this morning is on approaching the living God through faith in Christ and for worship, as it was last week. Last week, through Jachin and Boaz, through the two doors, through the veil, into the presence of God. And this week, in the priest's court, we're going to see other lessons, but we're thinking too about the approach to God in faith and praise. The inner court of Solomon's temple, focusing upon, especially here, the equipment. The inner court of Solomon's temple, considering in order the 10 lavers, the sacrificial altar, and the molten sea. 10 lavers, sacrificial altar, molten sea, being the three types of equipment in the inner court of Solomon's temple. These lavers were large, round sinks or basins which rested upon and were conveyed upon bases or carts. So wheels with a base and then a sink or a basin on the top. Their purpose was for washing, because water was put in the basins or the sinks, as you would have guessed. And this washing is not the washing of the priests, but the washing of the sacrificial animals. 2 Chronicles 4, verse 6 says, God made, through Solomon and Hiram, 10 lavers, and put 5 in the right hand and 5 in the left, to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them. And the burnt offering is mentioned because the three other bloody sacrifices, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, really only offered upon the altar the fatty inner parts around the kidneys and so forth. But with the burnt offering, the whole beast was consumed in the flames. And then, of course, there would be dirt, especially on the legs, and then in the innards and in the stomach. So you needed to wash the legs, which would be normally dirtier in the animals, and the inwards. And Leviticus 1 talks about that in connection only with the burnt offering. Now, if we compare these 10 lavers for the washing of animals, the burnt offerings, if we compare this with the equipment at the tabernacle constructed by Moses at Mount Sinai, we'll notice there's a big development and improvement. There was no equipment set aside or created for washing the animals at the tabernacle. Those animals were told that they had to wash the animals, but they had to improvise. God didn't make any specific piece of furniture for the cleaning of the legs and the inwards of the burnt offerings. But when we come to the temple, things are improving. Now we have lavers for washing the burnt offering. We have 10 lavers, and we have mobile lavers. They're all on bases, which bases have wheels, so that they're carts, so that they can be moved around the inner or priestly court just where they're needed. These basins were sizable. Every laver, we're told, was 4 cubits, and a cubit is 1.5 feet, so we're dealing with a 6-foot laver, and that's from my longest finger, 6 foot, and it was round. That's the diameter I'm showing, so think of something that sort of size and round. And there's a fair bit you can put in there. Now, we're not told the depth precisely, but the diameter was large, and we're informed that it would hold 40 baths. Now, don't think a bath in your own house. A bath is a liquid measure in the Bible. A bath is 22 litres, that's the estimate. So 40 baths is 880 litres. But then a litre isn't really that much. 2 litres of milk, you know. And a significant volume of water is needed in each of these 10 lavers in order to clean the legs and innards of bullocks and sheep for the burnt offerings. And there were many offerings. So you need large lavers, 10 of them, 5 on the north side, if you enter the gate towards the temple from the east, and look toward Jachin and Boaz, 10 on your, 5 on your right, and 5 on your left in this inner courtyard. And though I said that these lavers on the bases or carts, they're mobile, because there are wheels, it wouldn't have been that easy to move these lavers, because they're made of brass or bronze, and that's fairly heavy. And then there's water in it, or at least there can be, up to 880 litres. The wheels are made of bronze too, but maybe they're a fairly wide wheel. Otherwise, you'd think of this thing sort of rutting very easily, although they would be moving on stone, which would be a good surface. So maybe if you're struggling to move the laver, you can pick one with less water in it, or you could even lower the water level. And of course, you can always call for assistance from some of the other priests. And maybe this was part of the service too that was rendered to the priests by the Levites. Come over here. We need to move this laver into place. You will remember too, and this is central to the whole temple, that the burnt offering offered upon the sacrifice was a picture of Christ's atonement for sin, just as the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering were. But the burnt offering emphasizes the wholeness of Christ's offering, that he offered himself up body and soul, and with all his heart he consecrated himself to God and doing his will to atone for the sins of the elect whom he loved, John 3:13 says, unto the end. And that also indicates why the burnt offering had to be clean, so that the legs of the sheep and the bullocks and the inwards had to be washed as a picture of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, because as the Catechism points out, only one who is himself sinless can atone for the sins of other people. What more should we say about these lavers? Well, 1 Kings 7, verses 27 through 39, gives an awful lot of details which are actually quite difficult, and thankfully they're not necessary for our present purposes, you may be relieved to hear. There are 4 wheels on each laver, and when you think wheels, you're right to think there's a rim, and there are spokes, and there's a hub in the middle, and each of these wheels have axles. There are also panels on the sides of the base or the cart, on which are lions and oxen, animals, and cherubs and palm trees. And the idea of this, amongst the various suggestions made, I think the idea is lions and oxen, animals, like in the Garden of Eden, and both of those were vegetarians getting along peaceably at that time in the perfect world before the fall. Then we have cherubs, which were placed in the garden, of course, and palm trees, speaking of the lushness of this initial dwelling place of God with his people. And the Bible begins in its opening couple of chapters with paradise in Genesis, and it ends with the same picture, only raised to a much higher level, with paradise in the last two chapters of Genesis. And the temple, which is all about approaching God and worshipping him, is saying, and even through this panels on the levers, is saying there's a way back for man into the presence of God to paradise, a sinless creation as it was, only much better in the very beginning. Now there were particularly two wicked men who were especially involved in the damaging and destroying of the 10 lavers. Solomon built them, but first of all, we have Ahaz, the 11th king of Judah, and a blood descendant of Solomon, who took away the borders or panels on the bases, on which were the lions and the oxen, the cherubs, and the palm trees. He took away the panels from the bases or carts, and he took away the levers, just leaving the bases or the carts minus the paneling. I don't know what use they would be. Maybe he found some other use for them. You can read about that in 2 Kings 16, verse 17. So you just have the carts minus the panels. By the time you get to the 11th king, and there were 19 kings. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar came, the king of Babylon, and when he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, he also carted away the carts, as Jeremiah himself had specifically prophesied. Jeremiah 52, verse 17, and Jeremiah 27, verse 19. And that's the end of these impressive carts. Half of them left by Ahaz, and then all taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. Next, we have the sacrificial altar. And we should start by considering the dimensions of this altar. It was 20 cubits long by 20 cubits broad. Square, as we said, a cubit, that's worth nailing this down, is 1.5 feet, so it's 30 foot by 30 foot, and therefore a cubit is half a yard, so 20 cubits by 20 cubits is 10 yards by 10 yards, and a yard is a little bit less than a meter. And this means that the brazen altar of Solomon is far and away the largest piece of equipment or furniture anywhere involved with the temple. This auditorium, and it's easy to remember, is 12 meters by 12 meters. The brazen altar at Solomon's temple was 10 yards by 10 yards. Now, if, as I said, a yard is a bit less than a meter, and 12 is more than 10, you can go almost as long and almost as broad as this auditorium, and you can see that this thing was quite the size. It was huge. An altar of 20 cubits squared. What was the height of it? We're told 10 cubits, which is 15 foot high, which is 5 yards high. And that door at the back is probably about 7 foot. And then if you double that again, the top, the highest part of this sanctuary or auditorium is probably more than 15 feet high, but maybe it's somewhere up at the top of the window of the balcony, or maybe a bit less than that. And it's almost the size. So we've got almost as high, at least the highest bit, and almost as broad, and almost as long as the room we're in today. Now, although steps up to this, and since it's 15 feet high, you need something, and there's bound to be steps, and there were steps with other altars that are specified in the Bible. There would have been steps up to it, and probably some sort of a ledge around, so that people could, the priests could go along and put meat on different parts of this huge altar. There would have been, of course, a brazen grate, like the altar at the tabernacle, and there would have been horns, four horns, one each at all of the corners. That is some brazen altar. And it raises the question, how does it compare with the brazen altar at the tabernacle in Moses' day? The dimensions and cubits for the temple, 20 times 20 times 10, so a bit lower, a bit less broad, a bit less long than this auditorium, as I said. Well, the tabernacle was 5 by 5, and then just 3 cubits high. And if you're into mathematics, and you've got a really good head for this thing, the area is 16 times bigger, the area of the altar, 16 times bigger, Solomon's temple as opposed to Moses' tabernacle, and the height of it, Solomon's, is over 3 times higher. So 3 times higher plus, and then the area 16 times bigger. This is like going from something tiny to something massive. And the volume, 4,000 cubits. If we were to take the height times the breadth and the length, as opposed to 75 cubits for the tabernacle, over 50 times bigger. And if you say, well, why do we need such a big altar? Well, by now you have more people in Israel than in Moses' day, so you have more sins and you have more sacrifices. And the bigger altar is in keeping with the bigger sanctuary. The temple's much bigger than the tabernacle, and the altar is much bigger than the altar of the tabernacle. Like if you're building a house, and it's a big house, you can't have tiny gateposts at the front of your yard. Big house, big gateposts. Something like that. A proportion is needed. And there's also this truth that we're dealing here with the progress in the history of redemption. And the Temple of Solomon was a high point. Solomon, along with David, pictures the kingly reign of Jesus Christ. The temple is a great picture of the church. And the altar that goes with this is longer, broader, higher, much greater. And there's also this intriguing fact. When we compare the dimensions of the temple's altar with the dimensions of the temple's Holy of Holies, they have exactly the same area. Both are 20 cubits by 20 cubits. So my picturing this in terms of this building, or this sanctuary part or auditorium part of this building, the same applies for the Holy of Holies. Not quite as long, not quite as broad. And so in Solomon's temple, we have this intriguing correspondence between the area of the altar and the area of the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. The height's a bit different. The height of the altar is 10 cubits, as we said, whereas the height of the Holy of Holies is 20 cubits. Remember, 20 by 20 to 20, it's a cube. But even then, the two angels with outstretched arms that meet in the middle and whose arms or wings touch both sides, they were 10 cubits high. So the altar, if you sort of went to the top of the angels, the altar had exactly the same volume as the Holy of Holies taken from the height of the top of the angels. So by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is pictured by the altar with its sacrifices, we're brought near to God into the Holy of Holies. You might even add to that, under the canopy or the wings of the holy angels. Now, what happened to this altar of Solomon's temple? Well, remember King Ahaz, Judah's wicked 11th king? He's the one who took away the lavers on the top and the panels off the carts and left just the base, or the carts themselves, without the paneling. Well, King Ahaz moved the altar. He moved the altar to the north in order to make space for the Damascene altar, an altar whose design he'd seen on a trip to Damascus, and which he called the Great Altar. It was the main one. And then Solomon's altar is pushed off to the side, the north side, to be precise. And though the altar isn't specifically mentioned in Jeremiah 52 or the parallel passages at the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the altar isn't mentioned when Nebuchadnezzar smashed up temple equipment and furniture and brought it off to Babylon. Presumably, that's what happened to that bronze altar. And then we move to the molten sea. And the molten sea was the temple's replacement and upgrade of the tabernacle's laver. The mistake here needs to be avoided. You would think the tabernacle had a laver, and then there are 10 lavers at the temple, and therefore simply more lavers at the temple than at the tabernacle. But the one laver at the tabernacle had the same function, not as the 10 lavers, but of the brazen sea. That is, the temple's sea and the tabernacle's laver were both for the priests to use in washing their own hands and feet. The tabernacle and its laver, Exodus 30, verses 19 through 21, tells us, before a priest would work at the altar with the sacrifices, or before a priest would go into the holy place, never mind the Holy of Holies, the high priest, he would have to wash his hands and his feet. Speaking of ceremonial cleansing, which points to spiritual cleansing. And if he didn't do that, the Bible said, death. And with regard to the sea at the temple, let me read to you 2 Chronicles 4, verse 6, only reading the whole of it this time. He made also 10 lavers, 5 on the right hand, 5 on the left, to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offering they washed in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. Sea was for the priests to wash in, to wash their hands and their feet before they offered a sacrifice and went to the altar, or before they entered the Holy of Holies. Now, the tabernacle's laver, as you may remember, had a foot or a base that supported it. The temple's sea has 12 oxen that hold it up. What was the source of the brass or bronze for the making of the laver at the tabernacle and the sea at the temple? Well, the tabernacle's laver was made from the bronze mirrors of Israelite women. Melted down and made into the laver where the priests would wash their hands and their feet. The temple's sea, well, we read about that, the source of those of that bronze, in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 8. It states that likewise from Tibhath and from Kun, cities of Hadarezer, the Syrian king, brought David very much brass or bronze, wherewith Solomon made the brazen sea, and the pillars, Jachin and Boaz, and the vessels of brass, other brass implements at the temple. So the bronze mirrors made the laver at the tabernacle, and Syrian plunder taken by David's army made the sea, and indeed the two big pillars and other things. What should we say then regarding this molten sea, which was a little to the south of the tabernacle? Let's go back to the dimensions. It's getting hard for you, I know this. Hang in there. It was large, and that's probably why it was called a sea. You know, you got water, and a large body of water you call a lake, and a larger one you might call a sea. Well, this was so large, it seems like. That's why they called it a sea. So much water in there. It was like a sea for cleaning the priest's hands and feet. The diameter was 10 cubits, or about 15 feet. And from here to the similar side on the other over there, that's, I didn't measure it, but it's about 15 feet, I guess. That would give you some idea the dimensions of this sea from there to there. And the circumference, that's the diameter, and it's a circle, and the circumference was 30 cubits. Now, there may be some of you here who are thinking that the circumference of a circle equals pi d, or two, diameter d for diameter, or 2 pi r for the radius. Radius times 2 equals the diameter. And then you would say, the circumference, if the diameter is 10, the circumference ought to be 31.4 cubits. Whereas the Bible says it was 30 cubits. And there are unbelievers who brought this up. See, mistakes in the Bible. They're always looking for mistakes in the Bible. But here we have either a rounding off of the figures. Let's say it says the diameter is 10 cubits, but it was actually a bit less than 10 cubits, which would give you a circumference of 30 cubits. Or even the circumference was sort of a bit more than that, but they rounded it down, or maybe a bit of both. Or we are to think of the thickness of the brass at the sea. For instance, 2 Chronicles 4 verse 5 says, the thickness of it, the brass of the molten sea, the thickness of it was an hand breadth, right? Hand breadth, and the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup. Now, most cups, you have the thickness going up the side, and then at the brim, the thickness of the bit that goes up the side, the bit you put your lips on, is actually broadest. I don't know if you ever noticed, but you should keep a lookout for that next time you're working with a cup. And so if you're measuring the circumference and you're measuring the diameter, you have a little bit of give and take there. The height then, we've said it's 10 cubits in diameter, about the width of this platform on which the pulpit sits. Therefore, the circumference is about 30 cubits, and it's fair thickness, especially at the mouth of it. The height of it is 5 cubits, which is 7.5 feet. So, because of this platform, probably add a little to me, about 7.5 feet above the floor of this auditorium. Now, the really interesting thing about the brazen or molten sea is its volume. The volume is 3,000 baths when it's full to the brim. 3,000 baths when it's full to the brim. I say that because 2 Chronicles 4 verse 5 said, it received and held 3,000 baths. So that's as much as you could put into it. And then the passage in Kings says 2,000 baths. So the maximum was 3,000 up to the brim, but it was usually about 2,000. And that's actually the case with most vessels. When you eat, we're back with a cup and the cup of tea, you don't actually fill it to the brim. You fill it down a bit. And then when there's water taken out of the sea, or when you drink your cup. Anyway, with the 3,000 baths when filled to the brim, and a bath equals 22 litres, this brazen sea, and again I say that's why they call it a sea, it would have held about 66,000 litres. And I was thinking, how do we convey to the people, you're already deluged with measurements, areas and volumes, but how do we convey 66,000 litres? Well, if you think of a truck that carries petrol, think of one of the articulated ones. I looked this up online. The Brazen Sea would hold almost twice the volume in a standard, if there is such a thing, a standard articulated lorry that's carrying petrol or oil or diesel. 66,000 litres. That's a lot. And then you wonder, how in the wide world did this work? The priests have got to clean their hands and their feet. Did they go to the top of the molten sea by steps, like they did with altars at the altar here? Then you wonder, how do you put steps up to this molten sea when it's resting on top of 12 oxen without covering the oxen? And even then, you get up to the top, you need a sort of a ridge to dip your feet in and stoop and so forth, and you might have people falling over the edge. And so many people think, and I tend to agree with them, that the molten sea had pipes coming out of it that you could turn off and turn on. And there you could wash your hands, and you could wash your feet too. You know, even the older priests, you could work it so that they actually land on your feet. You don't have to lift your feet up terribly high. This way you would avoid contaminating the water, which would be important, because this huge volume, 66,000 litres when full, how are you going to keep filling this thing up or cleaning it out, getting the water out of it? So I say that's the easiest way to consider the priests cleaning their hands and feet at the altar. What then was the idea of the sea, this molten sea filled with water, carried by these beasts of burden, these 12 oxen? Well, you'll be pleased to hear that it has nothing to do with any Babylonian myths about the primordial depths or anything like that. The 12 oxen, 12 is the number of the church, 12 apostles, 12 tribes, 144,000 in the book of Revelation, 12 times 12 times 1,000. These 12 oxen face north and south and west and east. And probably the idea there is the Catholicity of the church. The church, 12, out of all nations. And remember, we have this Hiram, the king from Tyre, providing the lumber. And we have Hiram, who's the main worker. There are two Hirams. And he's Naphtali, tribe of Naphtali, and also part Gentile. And then we have another hint at the Catholicity in terms of the north, south, east, and west as the direction of the faces of the oxen. And you might be wondering, what happened? This piece of temple apparatus, and it was also damaged and destroyed by the same two guilty parties as the previous two. We're back to Ahaz again, the one who did damage to the 10 lavers on the bases. And the altar, well, he had it in for the molten sea as well, because he was an idolater and didn't like the worship that God had appointed. What did he do here with the brazen sea? He separated the 12 oxen and the sea. He took the sea. This would have been quite a job too, all by itself. He must have got quite a bit of help for this. He took the sea off Atlas's shoulder, so to speak. He took it off the 12 oxen. And then the sea was sort of fitted. Presumably they cut some sort of a hole, dug it out. I don't know how they did that with the stones, but they maybe rested it on there, maybe put some soil or something to steady it. But they put it on the ground, not on the 12 oxen. And then Nebuchadnezzar again, what Ahaz started, Nebuchadnezzar would finish. Nebuchadnezzar took away the oxen, Jeremiah 52 verse 20, which is now separated from the sea, which is possibly still resting somehow or other on the ground. And 2 Kings 25 mentions that too. And so with the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC or thereabouts, all the apparatus in the temple's inner court is gone. Jachin and Boaz were made of the scrap metal. All the other furniture inside destroyed, taken away. And the temple itself destroyed. What are we left with? We are left with exactly what God wanted us to be left with. The temple was there as a picture. And then when it served its purpose for the Jews of that day and later, and for the Catholic Church, Universal Church, it was removed so that everyone would see, bit by bit, this temple, especially through Ahaz, that's not the goal. Something better is coming. And then Nebuchadnezzar took the whole thing away. We're left with the reality that was pictured in this stupendous structure in Jerusalem. And the reality is a whole lot better than the pictures. Think of the washing. Think of the washing. The priests at the tabernacle, they had to take it in turns by coming to this small laver made out of women's myrrhs. And then, with Solomon, things really improve. You don't have to queue up now. Get lots of these little spouts coming out of the huge sea at the temple, and everybody can wash and get through the whole process a whole lot quicker. And then in the New Testament, all believers have a fountain for sin and for uncleanness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Everybody, not just priests, at any time, day or night, receive cleansing in Jesus Christ. A fountain, mind you, that's living or running water. You don't need a huge sea or a tiny laver to hold it on. And then only the priests can use it. We're all priests in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We sang earlier two psalms. Psalm 24, verse 4. David says, "The man who can approach God in his holy hill is the man whose hands are clean." Anybody, not just a priest, hands are clean. Think the laver of the tabernacle and in the brazen sea. We sang Psalm 26, which is filled with temple imagery. It says, "Mine hands in innocence, O Lord, I'll wash and purify. And so I will go to God's holy altar and compass it." The washing of the hands was necessary for the priest before he could go to the holy temple or the holy altar or enter the tabernacle properly. Let me turn with you to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 22. The exhortation to God's people. "Let us draw near to God," in picture of tabernacle and therefore temple too. "Let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Then comes the imagery. "Having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience." Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience.
And that refers to the sprinkling of blood of the sacrificial animals, and hence of Jesus Christ, his atonement, issuing in forgiveness and justification from all sin. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, the huge altar. And our bodies washed with pure water. Our bodies, not just our hands and our feet, our whole bodies washed with pure water, bespeaking the Holy Spirit sent forth by the crucified and risen Christ, who sanctifies us. Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, huge altar. Bodies washed with pure water, the brazen sea. And the approach, therefore, is, first of all, think of the priests. He comes to the 10 lavers to wash the legs and the innards of the animal, speaking about our sinless Jesus Christ. Then he goes to the altar, speaking about the atonement. And now for us, the sea, the molten sea, we're priests, and we can go into the holy place, and we can and do by faith go into the Holy of Holies and meet God. And we're going to come to that later in this series too. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand these deep things, mysteries from the Old Testament regarding this temple of Solomon. Cause us, Lord, to think of these things as we do now. We seek to approach thee because thou hast written these things for our understanding. Bring us into the holy place nearer to thee, and use, Lord God, thy word to quicken faith and to stir up our hearts. For we ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen.